Well, let's get started. I've got such a full lesson today, and we are never, ever going to get through it. But that's okay. We can always... Yeah, that's right. Do I ever get through the lessons in here? I used to do that. I don't know if you remember. I mean, Grace, you would remember. But when I first taught Sunday school for years, I would do the lesson. If I didn't get that part done, I'd just go to the next lesson. And I don't know, at some point I thought, well, why am I rushing? What do I need to get done for? You know, and so I stopped doing that. So maybe some of you wish I wouldn't have stopped doing that. But yes, I just go at whatever pace we go now. So, well, let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the many ways in which you bless us, Father. And we thank you for your word. And we ask that we would have your spirit, that we would understand correctly your word, that we would believe in it, and that we would submit ourselves to it in joyful obedience. And Father, again, as we look at some passages today that many believers have disagreed about, how we do pray that you'd give us a spirit of humility, a spirit of grace, and a spirit of truth, Father, that we would want to pursue what's true in a loving and in a faithful and consistent way. And so, Father, again, I pray you'd bless me to teach well, and that all of us would be challenged by your word and would be sanctified in it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I gave you this first section again that I'm not going to cover in depth, where we looked at the PCA paper on creation and what it says, remembering that the PCA paper was written by a variety of folks from a variety of perspectives. They talk about the things that they differ on, but within the paper, they make statements that they all agree on. And I thought, that at least is, you know, okay, it doesn't prove what they're saying is true, but it does prove that people from the different positions accept certain things, and especially in the history, and that's important, because sometimes we even disagree on what happened in the past. That doesn't seem to be the case with the PCA paper. Just a couple of statements again under letter C. About the Westminster Divines, they all seem to agree that here's the quote from the PCA paper, there is no primary evidence of diversity within the Westminster Assembly on the specific issue of whether the creation days are to be interpreted as calendar days or figurative days. Primary evidence. We don't have written material from the Divines themselves that has any diversity in it. The material that we do have, as they go on, I'll just read it. Such primary witnesses as we have either say nothing. So you have what the Divines have put forth, the Westminster Confession and the larger and shorter catechisms. And then most of them, we can't find in any of their extant writings anything where they say the length of a day in Genesis 1 or 2. Most of them, we just don't find any work. So we don't know exactly what they would have held. The ones that we do have something else on, as he says here, such primary witnesses we have, either the majority say nothing, the majority, or else they specify that the days are calendar days. So that in the minority, those Divines who did say something specific about the days, they've always said they're normal calendar days. That's why there's no diversity in the Westminster Divines. So the minority say they are calendar days, the majority just never give any details, no diversity. And I'm glad that the PCA folks, again, agreed that that is the history, because it seems to me, no matter what your position is, you should be able to admit what the history is. Rosemary. Not the gap theory and not the day age as we have it, but there was Augustine's view, for example, instantaneous creation. Origen did have some kind of an allegorical view. I wouldn't say that. I mean, like I said, Origen had an allegorical view. So his view was the days are not literal, but what are the days, you know? And there were some others that, if you go into the paper, some of the day age guys advocate, well, you know, John of Arigna in early Middle Ages had this position. Now, nothing in the Reformed tradition. They do. They will do that. Okay, but not the Divines. The Divines didn't do that. The PCA paper will do that. Okay? The Divines don't talk about that. So what if they say anything else, they say literal days. If they don't say anything, they don't say anything. Just reading 1, 2, and 3. I think we looked at this real fast, but just to recover it. Again, PCA paper quotes. As we look at views of the creation days after Westminster, so after 1640s, we find little, if any, difference over the matter within the Reform community until the 19th century. Again, that's the PCA paper from all the positions just saying, we admit there doesn't seem to be any, you know, discussion of these things. At the turn of the 19th century, prior to Darwin, really in the 1840s, when Darwin's not till 1859, Origin of Species. As we look at the, as the turn of the 19th century, prior to Darwin, and in the wake of the new geology. So the new geology, Charles Lyell, the principles of geology that he wrote from 1830 to 1833, three volumes, massively influenced the scientific community. But he wasn't the father of that. I can't think of the guy's name. Hutton is his last name, somebody Hutton. He dies in 1797. He sets forward, and he is actually called, I think it's James Hutton. He is the father of modern geology. If you want to know where great ages come from, it's James Hutton. He dies in 1797. So 18th century, he puts forward the view that gradual, you know, normal things that we can observe is what laid the layers of the earth down and took an immense period of time. But his work was very scholarly and very technical, and very few people really bought into it. But he did critique, and he did go against the catastrophism of the day, which said that the flood of Noah put down the layers of the earth, and it did it rapidly, and the earth is only 6,000 years old, and that was the Neptune view, and Hutton comes up with the Plutonian view, if you're interested in those things. But anyway, Hutton is the father of this, all right? Lyell makes it popular. And there was a guy or two between Hutton and Lyell who also bought into the uniformitarianism, slow, gradual changes, not catastrophes, but slow, gradual, ordinary processes. You know, if you put a little jar out in the yard for your entire lifetime and there's 2 millimeters of dust, you would say, well, it takes 40 years to get 2 millimeters, and you just extrapolate back, and that's how old the earth is. No catastrophes, no Mount St. Helens that would do that, you know, in a week or something like that. So that's Hutton, that's Lyell. That's happening before this time in the 1830s. And so that's what they mean when they say in the wake of the new geology, new views on geology, Reformed Christians began to take a different look at the Genesis days. Now, again, this is the PCA paper. They're all admitting that this history is accurate. It was during this time that the two oldest alternative views to the calendar day view were developed. All right, so Rosemary, you asked, when did these views come in? The gap theory and the day-age view come about in this time. Again, according to the PCA paper, they will say, and the day-age guys will say, there was some other sort of like the day-age view before this time, but it wasn't like the modern day-age view. Okay, the modern day-age view as we have it today, not until this time. All right, so at the founding of the PCA, the framework view was, quote, again, this is from the paper, quote, was not widely held, and the analogical days view, and this is a quote from the PCA paper again, as it is now promulgated, was unknown. PCA paper, founding of the PCA is 1973. There was no analogical day view, not as it's taught today. Non-PCA views, views not widely held by teaching elders in the PCA. There are others. So there are four main views in the PCA. There's the literal view. There's the day-age view. There's the framework view. There's the analogical day views. Those are the four views of Genesis 1 and 2 in the PCA held by ministers, and I assume ruling elders as well, but ministers are the ones who are taught or who are tested at Presbyterian General Assembly levels. So those are the four main views in the PCA, but there are many other views, and I'll just give you some of them. I don't know have you ever heard of the intermittent days view? So there's a day, day one. God says, let there be light. There's light and so forth. Maybe a couple of million years. Day two. God, see, intermittent days. They're days, and the days are days. But they just take place, you know, far, they're not consecutive. They're not right, well, they're consecutive in a sense, but they're not sequential and consecutive and immediately following one another. They're intermittent. Not many people hold that view, but that's a view that some people hold. There's the gap theory. Now, the gap theory was one of the most popular theories in the 19th century. It's developed in the 19th century, and it's made immensely popular by what? Who knows what was it in the early 20th century that introduced the gap theory to the vast majority of Bible-believing Christians. What was it? No, not exactly. The Scofield Bible. The Scofield Bible presents the gap theory. Okay? A lot of people, because of the dinosaurs, went to the gap theory. But what taught the gap theory to people? It was the Scofield Bible. Scofield Bible actually, in Genesis 1 and 2, did a kind of a neat thing with the translation and interpretation of the verses. So we have, here's New King James, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshith bara Elohim et hashamayim va'et ha'aretz. That's the Hebrew. We had to memorize some of that stuff. In the beginning, bereshith, you know, rosh is the word head, you know, beginning. Ba as the in, by, with. It's a one-letter prefix or a preposition in Hebrew. Sheath is actually a plural ending. Bereshith, you could say in beginnings. Some people make a big deal of that. But there's a royal plural in Hebrew all over the place. So and the Masoretes all translate it this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Now here's where the Scofield Bible translators take the word haya in Hebrew, which is to be. That's the verb to be, haya. And it usually, you know, if it, in the perfect, you translate it past tense, was. In the imperfect, you say, is. The Scofield Bible translated, the earth became without form and void. Now that's huge, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth became formless and void. That seems to connote something happened, right? God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth and the heavens were there maybe for billions of years. And maybe there's an entire creation of dinosaurs and all kind of things. And then something happened. And the earth became formless and void. And therefore, the rest of the Genesis chapter, all right, chapter 1, in the what we would normally call creation, is actually, they don't use the word recapitulation, but it's like that, a reformation. It's actually a recreation, right? Because the earth was formless and void. The earth became formless and void. And so then God, you know, with his spirit, and then he eventually says, let there be light, and he begins again. And that's the foundation for the gap theory, that between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, there could be billions of years. Right? There's a gap there. Rosemary. That was, yes. And even like Augustine and some of the early theologians try to talk about, where are the angels in the creation account? You know, is it when God separated the light from the darkness? Some guys take that view. Well, the light was the, you know, good angels and the darkness, the bad, stuff like that. So there's a lot of stuff that could be. Yeah, and the earth became formless and void. Yeah, the chaos. The gap theory, and we could talk about it a lot longer and more and everything else. By the way, it was held originally by Charles Hodge, then he abandoned it for the day-age view. But a lot of guys, a lot of fundamentalist Bible-believing Christians said, oh, hey, this is the way to see this. Oh, there's a gap here. And again, the Scofield Bible, the dispensational Bible, popularized that view when it said the earth became. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, because Scofield Bible is what, early 1900s. So, yeah. So I mean, Darwin comes out in 1859 and so forth. So, yeah, the gap theory is old. There are, you know, different varieties of it. You can't say everybody held the gap theory, believed exactly the same thing and so forth. But it really became popular, again, through the Scofield Bible, and a lot of people held that view. It's not as popular today. There's the Days of Revelation view. I didn't know about this view as I was doing some research for this. This is interesting to me. There are 6 days. The 6 days are the 6 days that God gave Moses this chapter on Mount Sinai. That's kind of crazy in my mind. But so On day one, God told Moses what happened on day one on Mount Sinai. On day two, God told Moses on Mount Sinai, when Moses is up there, what happened on day two. There are 6 days of revelation that God revealed, the 6 days, and I don't know. I mean, that's a view that's out there. I don't know a lot about it. I don't want to, you know, dismiss somebody that holds that. It just seems to me that doesn't answer any question about, okay, but what are the actual days when God said, let there be light? What is the evening and morning there? Is it, again, the evening and morning on Mount Sinai? The days of divine fiat. Oh, I didn't write down any notes for this, but I'm trying to remember what this was. Yes. So this takes a literal day view. The divine fiat, God commands, right? We looked at that already. Let there be. There was nothing. God says, let there be. There's something. That's the divine fiat. God simply by his will and his word creates something when there was nothing. And what this view says is that God spoke just as we have it, as you would read it, sort of the surface reading, 6 literal days, consecutive days in order, evening and morning. And God spoke all these things that we have here, and then the working out of them took an unknown amount of time. So God spoke these in the first 6 days, just as you have it. But maybe there's been 5 billion years since then. It's the however long after that, it wasn't like everything that God said on day one completely was done on day one. And everything God said on day two was completely done on day two. He said these things 6 days in a row, but maybe it took 6 billion years for everything to happen. That's the divine fiat view. There's the expanding time view. For those of you who are more mathematic and scientific, this is interesting because I've seen a lot of this kind of stuff at creation. Not that they take this view, but they present sort of these kinds of things in cosmology and quantum physics great views of the universe and so forth, not just the tiny things, the quantum, but the great big things. And they're looking at sort of physics and beyond physics. And basically it's this. So this is the expanding time view. It agrees with Einstein's theory of relativity. It says creation was roughly 6,000 years ago from the perspective of where the Big Bang occurred. If you were standing at the point of the Big Bang, you would see it's been 6,000 years from then to where we are right now, or about 6,000 years. Just add up the genealogies and so forth of the Bible, and you get that. But from our perspective on the Earth, because everything is expanding, right? The universe is expanding according to the Big Bang theory. From our perspective, it was 15 billion years ago. Time is relative according to where you're standing. That was part of Einstein's theory of relativity. Time is relative, right? The first day, and this guy works this out, I can't remember his name, but the first day from, again, if you're standing where the Big Bang was 24 hours. If you're on the Earth, because of the incredible rapid expansion at the beginning from the Big Bang, the first day was 8 billion years. All right? The second day, it's a 24-hour period if you're standing where the Big Bang was. If you're on the Earth, everything's expanding, but a little bit slower. Everything's, slows down. It's now 4 billion years. Second day, 4 billion years. If you're standing at the point of the Big Bang on the third day, it's a 24-hour day. If you're standing on the Earth, it's 2 billion years. You get it? The fourth day is 1 billion years. The fifth day is 500 million years. The sixth day is 250 million years. And this all adds up to 15.75 billion years, the same as modern day cosmology is saying that the Earth is about 15 to 17 billion years. Hey, this works out. You could be standing where the Big Bang is and it's 6,000 years. Standing on the Earth, it's exactly what our scientists are telling us. Adam, you like this view, huh? You're buying into this. Yeah, yeah. Well, they're saying 24 hours. 24-hour period of time passing. I'm not an adherent. I'm just the messenger on this one. And I don't know a lot about it. All right? I saw Rosemary and then Grace. Yeah, there's for sure. I mean, and it's not like we don't use observation in our understanding of Scripture at times. When Jesus says, I am the door, we recognize in common sense he's not saying he's a wooden thing with hinges, you know, and so. Yeah. Yeah. Grace. Yes. No, I don't think so. But there are people who look at that and say, if the Big Bang is the kind of the way, you know, that God did it. I mean, we don't, there's so many questions that even in the literal view, which I hold, you know, God says, let there be light. Boom, there's light. I mean, I don't know what that means or what that means for the vastness of space and everything else. And so the fact that the universe seems to be, again, according to the current theories, expanding like crazy, which, remember, until the 1950s, there was the steady state view. They didn't believe in the expanding view came part and parcel with the Big Bang theory, which took over 50s, 60s. Until then, it was steady state. Everything's sort of like stable. There's no expansion. Now we say there's this massive expansion, and people immediately say, and I've heard that, well, the Lord stretched out the heavens. And that, you know, I don't know. I mean, it's just one of those things where I just don't think we want to be dogmatic about it. Because, you know, it does describe it that way. I saw you, sir, first. Mr. Baird. Yeah. You're not the first one to bring up the, you know, the fourth commandment and the 6 days and the seventh day. And we're going to go there. And all the views try to deal with that. So we'll try to cover that. I don't know how far we'll get today on it, though. But they all recognize they've got an issue there. We've got to talk about 6 days and one day, reflecting God's 6 days and one day. How do we do that? So, but we'll look at that in a minute. Tom. Okay. I didn't look at that, so I don't remember. But yeah, okay. Okay. Yeah, I don't know how to speak to that, Tom. I'm just, you know, speaking what these views are. Yeah. Uh-huh. Oh, okay. Yeah, like the solar system. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yes. Well, let me just keep moving with where we're at here. So, four main views in the PCA. I want to just take them all one at a time. I am going to leave the literal view for last since that's my view and it's my prerogative to do it that way. So, I'm going to go ahead and do it. I want to start with the day-age view. This is one of the most ancient views, at least as far as in the PCA. Probably the first real popular view in the 20th century that, you know, many, in fact, they list many scholars as holding to this view, many men that we would respect and read and so forth. Let me just describe it as it's been given. The 6 days of creation refer to longer ages of unspecified duration. That, and they give some examples, that the word day obviously can be figurative, you know, when our scripture will say, you know, in that day, or it's been that way up until this day. You'll see that repeated several places. Many men have pointed out Genesis 2:4, even in the immediate context, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord created them. Here it's referring to the first week as the day. You know, clearly the word day, yom, can have a figurative meaning. It can mean a period of time. I don't think anybody denies that. Anybody who knows Hebrew would deny that the word day can be longer than 24 hours. Many figurative uses of the word day. The day of the Lord, which seems to describe, cataclysmic battle, which takes, several days at least. Or judgment day, is that really going to be 24 hours, or is that going to be a time when God judges all of unspecified time? And they talk about, I don't know who mentioned it, but, the 1,000 years, Psalm 90 verse 4, 1,000 years is as one day in your sight. Well, there's another example of, a day being longer, from God's perspective or whatever. They notice here, and a lot of the views do something with this, the seventh day is never given an evening and a morning. A lot of views make a big deal about this, right? We have evening and morning, first day, evening and morning, second day, evening and morning, fifth, sixth, seventh, no evening and morning. So they say there's an example that the seventh day is ongoing. We're still in, quote unquote, the seventh day. They cite Hebrews 4. In 95:11, in fact, a lot of the views, the other two views are going to do something with Hebrews 4 again, that Hebrews 4 is speaking to this idea that God's rest is still going on and that we get to enter that eschatological rest at some point, but that seventh day rest, is continuing. And some people debate whether or not that's sound or whether or not that's true, but I'm just presenting some of the things that are given in favor of this view. All right. The days are sequential. The day age folks are saying, hey, there is a first day, and this is basically what God did on the first day, however long it took. And there is a second day, and that's basically what God did on the second day, however long it took, and so forth. So they try to keep that, but they do allow for overlapping. Maybe it's on this day it says this, but maybe that was really still the third day, but because they overlap at some level, it's not just an exact thing because it's a period of time, so... you could have this overlapping, this merging into one another of the days. And so you don't want to, be really strict on, it was entirely on the, sixth day that God created the land, animals, and man. Well, maybe some of the land animals were technically on the fifth day, but there's an overlap period there or whatever. The same thing with everything else, maybe not entirely do you want to have, the things on the third day, just on that third day, but there's overlap. There's room for flexibility. It's not a strict evening and morning, but they do want to keep basically the sequences. They do want to say there is an advance in the building. What they're emphasizing is growth and development, especially as seen in chapter 2. A lot of guys will make a big deal about this. We'll look at this especially in the framework view. Chapter 2, verse 5 is huge in the framework view, 5 and 6. Day Age View will talk about this. There's growth, which seems to argue for time. Like now, it takes time for things to grow. Verse 5, before any plant of the field and the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, well, how long does it take a seed to grow? If it's before that time, it takes a long time for these things to grow before there's... these full-grown plants. They talk about the sixth day being so much happens on the sixth day that it seems to take longer than what an ordinary day would be. They talk about the day of the Lord's anger, being longer, and God is angry with Israel for a long time, and yet he talks about the day of his anger. Some see the sun, and we're going to get to this, but you got the sun on the fourth day. A lot of people point that out that, hey, how do you guys who hold a literal view handle that? Well, if the literal view guys have trouble with the sun on the fourth day, the day age view guys have a lot more problems with it if you think about it. Because if you've got a couple of billion years on each day, now you've got 3 days of billions of years with no sun. That's really hard because, everything that our science says is the sun's first before the earth, right? The sun is there. And then because of the gravity of the sun and because, dust particles are just adhering to one another. Of course, nobody knows how this happens, but somehow these planets, slowly grow from little chunks. And, even though all the natural forces we know cause those things to break up, but they say somehow the planets form, right? From these dust clouds and they form around the sun that's already there. That's how the solar system came into being. Now, some have noted, what they see as, from an Earth perspective, the sun really becomes visible on the fourth day. So sort of there the whole time. But because there were massive clouds of methane and other things, you know, in the early primitive earth that would allow for protection from the young sun's, you know, violent explosions that would have wiped out life, there's these massive clouds of gases that were protecting the earth. And so because of that, you really couldn't see the sun until the fourth day. Fourth day, again, a fourth day period of, you know, maybe a billion years or more, the sun becomes visible at that point. But the sun was already there. That would be a way of answering that argument. The PCA paper notes that there is no explicit evidence of any reformed divine holding to anything like a modern day, day-age view, even though some of the day-age guys will talk about other views, but not, they admit they're not like the modern day view, until Hugh Miller and Robert Shaw in the 1840s. So in the 19th century, before Darwin's 1859 Origin of Species, before that, and in the midst of much discussion of a geological basis for an old earth, again, this is from the PCA paper, Robert Shaw, and these footnotes are from the PCA paper, Robert Shaw described favorably the possibility of interpreting the days of creation as ages. So here's sort of like the first reformed divine to do this in the 1840s. Professor Taylor Lewis of the Reformed Church of America advocated long ages in his The 6 Days of Creation, 1840s. As did Donald MacDonald, a minister of the Free Church of Scotland, in his Creation and Fall and a Defense of the Exposition. So you see it coming into the Reform world, the basic view as it is today in the 1840s in these three works. Again, this is the PCA paper citing those things. Of the old Princeton theologians, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, Benjamin Warfield all supported this view, as far as we know, until they died. As did, and again, this is the PCA paper, J. Gresham Machen, O.T. Alice. They do cite E.J. Young as being a day-age guy. I've read some of the stuff from him. I could see where maybe they would say that, but he's a vigorous defender of literal things all the way through. And they also list John Murray, Francis Schaeffer, James Montgomery Boyce as day-age folks. Now, I erroneously put R.C. Sproul here. He was not day-age. He was framework. He actually changed his position to literal before he died. So a lot of good guys here. I mean, if you know anything about Reformed theology, you know John Murray is a titan. You know, James Montgomery Boyce, Francis Schaeffer, Machen, Hodge, Warfield. I mean, these guys fought the good fight. They were day-age guys. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, they... Yes, and... Well, R.C., I can give you his literal quote from his book, What He Says. So we got R.C. I'll give you E.J. Young's statement here, where I think they're getting some of that from. This is at the end of his book where he just defends all over the place, refutes the framework view, a bunch of other, all these things. And this is a pretty technical study by him in the Hebrew, and he looks in depth at it. He says this, the Hebrew word yom is used in two different senses in Genesis 1:5. In the one instance, it denotes the light in distinction from the darkness. In the other, it includes both evening and morning. In Genesis 2:4, the word is employed in yet another sense, in the day of the Lord God's making. If the word day, and this is the way he says it, if the word day is employed figuratively, i.e., to denote a period of time longer than 24 hours, so also may the terms evening and morning, inasmuch as they are component elements of the day, be employed figuratively. It goes without saying that an historical narrative may contain figurative elements, because he argued against this being interpreted as poetry. Their presence, however, can only be determined by means of exegesis. And he goes on to talk, but so he doesn't say that it is. He says, if it is, this is the way you would determine it. I think what you see in a lot of those guys is that, you know, just maybe not going to answer the question, like a Gerstner or someone. They weren't really even interested in the question. I sort of came out of seminary in that line. Look, I wanted to talk about justification and sanctification and God's sovereignty and, you know, repentance and faith, and we've got to live for the Lord. We've got to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And, you know, at the length of Yom, I'm really not interested in. And that's sort of what my position was when I left seminary. I'm just not interested in the question. And I don't know. I haven't looked into it. And I would have said the same thing. But I can tell you this. That meant, for me, I was not literal day view. I wouldn't have said I was day age view. I wouldn't have said I was framework view. I hadn't picked a view. But I wasn't in the literal camp. I wasn't in any camp in my mind. It just wasn't something worth fighting about or worth. I want to fight the fights that we're fighting right now. So I saw Mr. Baird first. Well, and I think those earlier theologians that we all revere, many of them were in that position, that really, let's just not even dig into this per se. How do we know? How do we know? So I'm going to keep going. I don't see any other hands. Death is a difficulty for the day age view. What do you do with death? Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. So through one man sin entered the world, and death entered the world through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Obviously in the day age view, you've got to have millions of years at least of animals killing and eating each other. I've read the arguments of, well, when God created the fish, the larger fish are going to be eating the smaller fish, and that's going to be happening even before the fall. Let me see. So that, you know, these would be arguments. Some say, well, even when God killed the animal to clothe Adam and Eve, you know, they probably had baskets that they had made from leather. They probably were killing animals before that and using their skins to make things and so forth. You know, that may not have been the first thing. Maybe they were eating meat already and so forth. Arguments against that would be the specific statements of God regarding his creation. And I do think it's important that we remember that the creation belongs to God, right? I can't take and do anything with the creation as part of the creation unless God says to me, here's my creation, use it. When God sets man over the creation, have dominion over the earth. If he would have said have dominion only over North America, that's all we would have dominion over, right? We don't inherently have dominion over the earth. God gave us that, right? And so, you know, we can only have what God gives. And so the argument against, well, man may have been killing and eating animals before the fall or so forth or during this first week is when God says in verse 29 of chapter 1, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. So here's God saying, it's my creation, and here's what I'm giving you for food. But he doesn't mention any meat there. Also, God says this, also to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the air, every beast, every bird. Those seem plain statements to me. And to everything that creeps on the earth. And that's the three categories that you get in Hebrew over and over again. Everything that creeps, the smallest, any tiny little thing, every beast, every animal, every bird, everything that there is. Also to every bird, every air, and everything that creeps in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. So there is no statement in Scripture, explicit statement, where God ever says, oh, and I'm going to let the animals kill each other. Now, we can argue from silence that, well, maybe he did that somewhere else. But what he actually says, I've given you, man, the herb, and I've given you, man, the tree, fruit from every tree. This is your food, even as I give to every animal the herb. That's what I'm giving them for food. And it's not until Genesis 9 where God says, and again, without looking at anything sort of observation-wise, science-wise. Well, you know, creatures with sharp teeth, you know, aren't they tearing things apart and eating things? I'm just looking at what the Word of God says. The Word of God says the herb is for the food for the animals. And the herb and the fruit is for the food for man. And it's not until Genesis 9 where God says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things even as I gave you the green herbs. So here's God referring back 1700 years ago. As I gave you the green herbs, now I'm giving you all things. So now we have the permission of God to have the animals for our food. But until that point, and again, what would be the point of that verse if they were already his food? So there's a pretty big argument against that, I think, exegetically. And then, you know, again, we can argue, well, you know, how did animals eat? How did the lion live, you know, without eating meat? Well, we do read in Scripture that the lion is going to eat straw like the ox. That is going to happen again. Again, we could try to make that figurative, but Isaiah 65, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Now, what does that mean? What can that possibly mean unless it means they're not going to eat each other anymore? They shall not hurt or destroy in all my mountain. They're going to lie down together. They're going to eat straw like the ox. I have read where actually the carnivorous animals like the lion can live on a vegetarian diet. They can. They don't like to, and they won't unless they have to, but they can survive on that even now. So, you know, plus, you know, well, with the fall, things did change. I agree with Calvin. Things came into existence that didn't exist before. The Bible explicitly says thorns and thistles, right? It will produce. It never produced that. So just again, all I'm trying to say is I don't have a scriptural warrant that I can see that would allow me to say scripturally, not again, going to science. What about sharp teeth? What about sharp claws? What about this? What about that? What about, you know, the way things are digested and so forth? All I'm saying is scripturally, God says the herb is their food. And then after the flood, now you can eat the animals too. And I just, in my mind, that's decisive. And any speculation or any possible reasoning from things like sharp teeth, sharp claws, etc., is just that, speculation, reasoning, without a word from God. Now, I can tell you what some of the folks said about the death. I know John Murray said, death entered the world through sin, well, death in the human race. I mean, he limited it to human race. It's not death in general. He was saying before the fall, before sin, it's natural for animals to die, so forth. That was not a majority position, but Murray defended that position. Many day age folks actually say, no, there was no death before sin, and that somehow this worked out, that when the fall happened and sin and all death is a product of that. So it's not germane to the day age position that you have to answer the question of death. It's just most of them feel like, well, there probably was, because that would help us figure out an ancient fossil record and yet a recent man, right? Which is trying to, again, harmonize a little bit of those things. So I'm just going to leave day age view there. Those are some of the things that they say, and I'm not going to really critique it. I think a couple of things is the evening and morning. How do you answer evening and morning? If a day is a day is a day, and a day can be figurative, I grant that, is there ever a case where evening and morning is figurative? Well, I did a study, and I've read this before. 45 Old Testament verses have the phrase, have the words evening and morning in them. All right? I found a couple that could be, seem to me, possible figurative use. Psalm 90 verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. So like yesterday, like a watch in the night. Here's 1,000 years being likened to a part of the day, the night, a watch in the night, the evening. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. So this is again a 1,000-year period, and yet still we have in the morning like grass that grows up in the evening. So there seems to be a possible morning and evening use. But it could be that the morning and evening of the grass is actually literal, right? Because it was in the morning the grass would sprout up, and then it, by, you know, the heat of the day, it would wither. So even that part could be literal in comparison to the shortness of our lives. Job 4, verse 18, if he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth, they are broken in pieces from morning till evening. So man dies from morning till evening. Could be figurative. They perish forever with no one reading. Genesis 49:27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey. In the evening he shall divide the spoil. Again, comparison doesn't seem to require a literal morning and evening. And one other one, Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for an evening, but joy comes in the morning. So you could, and some say, well, if a day is figurative, then evening and morning could be figurative. It seems like there are examples where that could be. However, I think the biggest problem for the day-age view is the ordinal numbers view, the ordinal and cardinal numbers. If you look at the Hebrew text, when it says, again, God created, so the evening and the morning were the first day, were Yom Echad, day one. It's not first, it's a cardinal number there. Yom Echad is one day. But then the second one, so evening and morning were the second day. Here it's not Yom Shenayim, which would be Yom 2, day 2, Yom. But it's Yom Sheni, day 2nd. It's an ordinal number. It's not a cardinal number. And from then on, all the way through, when it's day 3, it's not Yom Shalosh, 3 day. It's Yom Shalishi. Third day. It's not day 4, it's 4th day. It's not day 5, it's 5th day. It's not day 6, it's 6th day. There's particular spelling of those ordinal numbers. You cannot translate, and really, the first day should be day 1, because it's a cardinal number, it's not an ordinal number. What is all that saying? There's not another place in Scripture where an ordinal number is used figuratively. There are 15 occurrences of the ordinal number 2, 2nd, in the Old Testament. There's no place where it could possibly be figurative. 36 occasions of 3rd day. There's no place, again, unless this is the only one, where it could possibly be figurative. 7 occasions of 4th day, 8 occasions of 5th day, 6 occasions of 6th day, 51 occasions of 7th day, not once, unless it's here, could it be a figurative. There's no other use of a figurative first day. See, it's one thing to say the word Yom can be figurative. The word Yom is figurative sometimes, but never is first day figurative. Never is second day figurative. In the rest of Scripture, never is 3rd day figurative. Never 4th day. So the Scripture seems to be, the weight of the argument seems to be against interpreting those days as ages when, okay, you can have Yom, but you cannot have Yom Sheni. That's never figurative. That's always literal. A second day is always just a second day. Unfortunately, that's all we got through. I was hoping to get into framework and analogical days and literal days. I'm trying to be fair. I'm trying to present what these men say and try to point out real problems. No one has answered the ordinal number argument that I know of, because they can't. They can't say, here's a use that's figurative of an ordinal number. There aren't any. That doesn't prove that this in Genesis 1 couldn't be the one and only place where ordinal numbers are figurative. Could be. But the weight of Scripture, it seems to me, would be when you see day, when you see ordinal day, when you see ordinal day, evening and morning, you've got a lot of weight that would say, this really sounds like this is a normal day. This is a calendar day. And it seems to me the burden of proof would be, why should I, not looking at scientific reasons, why should I exegetically understand this day to be an age? Show me that from the text. I think that's the weakness of the day age view. So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. I pray, Father, that we're not meddling in minutiae here and condemning other Christians unnecessarily, but that we're really trying to understand your word. What does it say? Holding off on the limits of what we can know and allowing you, as many in the faith before us have said, to be the God who is the secret absconditus God. And Lord, we thank you that we can know many things, and the things that you've told us we can't know, we ought not to pry into. So, Father, again, help us to rest in what you've said and help us to be obedient to that. And now prepare us to worship you in spirit and truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.